Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you knew that this evening's sermon was going to be about the third commandment, you would probably expect to hear something about a word beginning with the letter B, which is blasphemy. That's what we normally think about when we think about the third commandment. And of course, the third commandment is to do with the misuse of God's name. The commandment, though, has as its key concern the matter of truth. This is because we sinful human beings have a real problem with telling the truth. Sometimes we tell outright lies. Sometimes we say things in a certain way to make ourselves look good. Sometimes we only tell half truth, sometimes we say things without really meaning it, and sometimes we make promises that we do not keep. So to promote and safeguard the truth, God instituted the lawful oath. As we read in Article 1 of our Westminster chapter, a lawful oath is when a person solemnly calls on God to witness what he asserts or promises. So whether it be in court or with a promise of some sort, an oath is a very solemn commitment to tell the truth or to keep a vow. And because all oaths and vows have to be made in the name of God, the third commandment is warning us against the careless or without meaning use of God's name when we are making oaths. What we say must be truthful. We must do what we have promised, especially when we have made an oath or a vow in the name of God. R.C. Sproul says, "The third commandment protects the sanctity of the truth, which is vitally important to human relationships, and doing the truth, keeping our promises." Well, you will have noticed from our text, especially in verses 4 through 6, that it mentions paying our vows, keeping our vows. But to rightly understand what is being said in those verses, we have to understand the context of this passage. Let's begin with a few words about Ecclesiastes as a book. We're told right at the beginning of Ecclesiastes that these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, who was the king in Jerusalem. So commonly this is understood as being Solomon. But we're going to call him the preacher because that is what he calls himself. The first four chapters of Ecclesiastes have been described by one commentator as horizontal musings, the bitter, barren, boring side of life seen through disillusioned eyes. That's a pretty good description of the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes. The preacher is basically saying that everything is vanity and then you die. That's pretty much it. And the God that he talks about in the first four chapters is this God who's far off and he's just this big judge. And then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is one of those rare and powerful moments in the book of Ecclesiastes when the preacher switches to the vertical. And he starts talking about a God who lives in a close relationship with his people. The God in these verses is the God who draws near to listen to us and to speak to us, and the God that we speak to. In these verses, the preacher provides very strong warnings about foolish worship. And we dare not treat this warning like we do the no waiting sign at the drop-off area at the airport. You know what I'm talking about? We pitch up, we expect someone to get out, we know they're coming any moment. And we haven't got their cell phone number or whatever, so we park and we look up and we see that sign, no waiting. But everyone else is. And I know they're going to come, and I definitely don't want to pay $4 parking, so I'm waiting. Now, if I disregard that sign, the worst thing that's going to happen is maybe a security guard will come up and tell me to move along. But if we disregard this warning, the consequences are very severe, as we see in verse 6. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So there's a lot at stake in this matter of speaking the truth and keeping our vows. The warning about foolish worship begins immediately with the first part of verse 1. And there we find a call to careful preparation. That's our first heading this evening, a call to careful preparation. We read, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Now, the house of God is the name that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle or the temple as the place of gathered worship. It's the place where the Lord's people come together to worship God. So this chapter is in the context of public worship. That's what's in view with the warnings here. We're told to guard our steps as we go to the house of God. So we're not even in the house of God yet. It's the time leading up to the time of worship. Now, there are two things in view here in these words. The first is a general principle that we find throughout Scripture. And it is the principle that what we do out there from Monday through Saturday has a bearing on what we do in here on Sunday. Now, if you read through the book of Isaiah, you will come across this again and again. God's complaint with the people of Israel is that they turn up for worship, and they take the name of the Lord, and they do all of their sacrifices, and they go through all of their rituals, but during the week they're robbing the widows, and they're committing injustice against the orphans, and they're not paying their workers, and they're committing bloodshed and sexual immorality. So God says, "I'm not interested in your worship." Basically, they were being hypocrites. What they said in here was not having any effect on how they were living out there. And we have to ask ourselves, are we any different? I don't know what the sermon was about this morning or last week, but I don't need to, because I know that in the worship service here last week, you all heard some aspect of the law of God, and then you came before God and you corporately confessed your sins, and then God came to you to give you the assurance that your sins were forgiven because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you heard a sermon where you heard instruction about some aspect of the Christian life or some aspect of God's dealings with his people. And so we were supposed to take away that word and not only be good hearers, but to be effective doers. Have we been effective doers of the word of God? Did our confession of sin last week affect the way that we lived our lives during the week? And here we are again today. To guard your steps as you go to the house of God means that we view our obedience to God's word in private life as part of the way that we prepare to worship God in public life. But it also means, as we now come to Saturday and Sunday morning, that we deliberately think about what we are going to do in church. One paraphrase of this verse says this: "Do not run to the place of worship thoughtlessly, or because it is the fashion to go frequently, but consider the nature of the place and your purpose in going." What goes on in here is so solemn, so weighty, so important that we shouldn't just bowl up without having given any thought to the God that we are going to meet in this place and what we are going to do when we gather with the Lord's people. Maybe you boys and girls remember the story of the time when God came down to meet the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. He came to Moses and he said, I'm going to come down on the mountain, I'm going to speak to the people. And did God say, just tell the people they can rock up, just come as they are, no problem? No, he gave them 3 days' warning. He said, you have to wash all your clothes. He said, Moses, I want you to put a fence around the mountain because if any person or any animal touches the edge of the mountain, they will die. He said, there was to be no intimacy between husband and wife for those 3 days. You must prepare to meet me. And just in case you are thinking, but those were Old Testament times. We're New Testament believers then. Think about Hebrews 12, which mentions that exact same episode and then reminds us that as those who know who the Lord Jesus is and what he came to do, we have an even greater responsibility when it comes to the worship of God, for our God is a consuming fire, it says. There should be nothing more important for Christians than to draw near to Christ with our fellow Christians in public worship. So we can test that a wee bit by asking ourselves this question. How does our preparation for worship compare with our preparation for a wedding or a graduation ceremony? How organized are we to get to worship compared with how organized we are to get to a game at AMI Stadium or to go on a fishing trip? Parents, which event would your children see as the most important thing to you from how you prepare for it? One commentator said, what a sweet spirit of praise would prevail in our churches if we all arrived prepared. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. But as we move on to the remainder of this passage and the worship service itself, the instruction we see next has to do with considered participation. Considered participation. And the first thing that we see is that we are to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Now, the language that the preacher uses here reminds us of that time that you boys and girls are probably familiar with, which is when Samuel told Saul, kill all of the Amalekites and all of their animals, then I will meet you and we will sacrifice to the Lord. And then Samuel goes to meet Saul, and Saul has kept some animals alive. And Samuel says, what is the noise I hear of these animals? And Samuel says, well, the people and me, we thought it would be a great idea to leave some of the animals alive and then we can sacrifice them to God. Isn't that wonderful, Samuel? Sounds like a good idea. Sounds like a very godly thing to do. But do you remember Samuel's response? He said, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And as a consequence of that one act, Saul had the kingdom stripped away from him. One of the things that characterizes biblical worship is a principle known as the regulative principle of worship. That's a pretty fancy name, but basically what it means is we only worship God as he has commanded. No more, no less. It's not our task to be creative and clever. No, we have to figure out how God commands that he is to be worshipped, and we are to do it. And so though Saul thought he had done something good and something godly, he had stepped outside of God's command. He had invented his own worship. And the consequences were very severe for Saul. But there is more, because the interesting thing about Samuel's words to Saul is that the Hebrew word translated as obey is the same word that translates as listen. In Hebrew, you don't separate obedience from listening. They're not two separate things. They are like the opposite sides of the same coin. You have only listened when you obey. And this is what James was referring to when he called on us to prove ourselves doers of the word and not hearers only. As we move then from verse 2 into the remaining verses, we see that while drawing near to listen is very important and commended, we are commanded to be very careful about our speaking. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, this is a general principle of Scripture. We find it in the Proverbs, for instance. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. The more you speak, the more you increase your chances to sin. In another congregation, I had a catechism student who would come pretty much week by week, a little bit upset because she had gotten into an argument with her mother. It had become a habit between the two of them. One week she turned up for catechism and she was very bouncy and happy and chirpy. And so I afterwards said, what's the reason for the happiness? And she said, I haven't had an argument with Mum all week. And I said, that's fantastic. How's this come about? And she said, I simply haven't spoken to her at all. Now, that obviously was not a principle that was going to work long term. But she had recognized that every time she opened her mouth, the chances of having an argument with her mum increased. And the fact of the matter is that this is a general principle that applies to every one of us. James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. That's what verse 3 is about. A dream comes with much business. And when you've got deals going on and when you're trying to sell a house and you've got this thing happening and that thing happening, it's so hard to sleep. Your mind just keeps churning and stuff goes on. Well, it's the same with fools and with silence. They don't go together. Fools have verbal diarrhea. They just can't help it. And we are not to be like that when it comes to worship. This principle is true even with respect to worship. I did some quick calculations, and I worked out that if you add the votum and the songs and the prayers and the creed, you end up with around 1,500 words that we speak in an average service. 1,500 words. How many of those words do we say, having given them careful thought and meaning them and being sincere about them? How many of them just roll off the tongue because they're familiar? They roll off the tongue while we're busy thinking about last night's game or tomorrow's staff meeting or whatever it might be. Now, the solution is not to zip it and say nothing. That's not what we are being told here in these verses. The solution is to grow in our understanding of the importance and the meaning of divine worship. The solution, as we see at the beginning in verse 1, is to come first and foremost to listen to God. To listen to God. And the solution is to pray that the Spirit of Christ would keep us from distraction and help us to mean everything we say. But there's something more specific in view in these verses than a general warning about considering all our words in worship. And Job is the perfect illustration of what we're reading about here. Again, you boys and girls will remember the story of Job. He got very sick. He lost his children and all of his livestock. His wife told him to curse God and die, but we're told that Job was very honorable. Job did not sin. His friends came to him and they said, "Come on, Job, what have you done? You must have done something serious. Otherwise, God wouldn't be punishing you like this." Job said, "No, I haven't." But where Job eventually fell into error was that he demanded an explanation from God. He wanted to know why this had happened to him. And if we summarize God's response to Job, effectively it was, "Job, who do you think you are? I am God. You are my creature. I do not have to explain myself to you, Job. You forget your place. I am God in heaven. You are a creature on earth. I do not owe you an explanation." Have you boys and girls ever heard your parents say to you, hey, you just watch your tone of voice"? That's basically what we're being told here in this verse. Believer, watch your tone of voice in worship. As we've already noted, the first four chapters of Ecclesiastes basically summarize life as bitter, barren, and boring. And I'm sure if we were all honest, every one of us could testify to the truth of that summary based on some circumstances going on in our lives at this moment. Over at Dovedale, we have a mother in her 50s, really in her last weeks or months because of terminal cancer. So we could come to church and say, "God, why? Why have you allowed this to happen to such a faithful, godly saint?" But the preacher reminds us that God is in heaven and you are on earth. And so rather than being like Job, who demanded an explanation, we are to be like Habakkuk. Habakkuk heard dreadful, frightening news, and the Bible tells us that his knees were trembling and quivering, and he was deeply troubled, yet he committed himself to rejoice in the Lord, in the God of his salvation, because God is in heaven and he is on earth. And the fact is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has come down to earth to give us an explanation. He has told us that this bitter, barren, boring life is not all that there is. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to bring with him the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more bitter, barren, and boring. There will just be beauty and bliss in the presence of our God and our Savior. Lastly, the preacher gets even more specific in verses 4 through 6 as he speaks about vows. And the warning is, pay what you vow. Now, the Old Testament situation that the preacher has in view here would be something like this. A man goes to the temple and he's got a son at home who's sick. And so he might say to God something like, "God, if you would heal my son, I will give you 30% of my harvest instead of the normal 10%. Then he goes back home and his son is healed and well. And then the time comes when he ought to pay his vow, but he doesn't. And he turns up at the temple again, and the messenger or the priest who probably heard him make this vow says, "Listen here, Joshua, when you were here last time, you said 30%. He said, oh, no, priest, you must have misheard me. I never said anything like that. Or I didn't really mean it. Or, you know, I mean, my life circumstances have changed. I can't afford 30%, you know. I've got bills to pay. Whatever it might be, the vow is not paid. Now we see where the words of the preacher have been driving us all along. The person who does not keep his vow is the person who did not guard his steps when he went to the house of God, and he did not primarily draw near to listen, and he didn't think carefully about what he was saying, and he offered the sacrifice of a fool because he made a rash promise to God that he was not serious about keeping. Verse 1 tells us that this is evil, and verse 6 that this is sin, and that God is angry, and God will destroy the work of his hands. God will destroy the work of his hands. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the person's going to be struck dead on the spot, although that is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Neither does it mean that they're going to get sick and ill, although that is what happened to the saints in Corinth who were abusing the Lord's Supper table. What it means is that in some way, God says, if this is how you treat me, I will destroy the work of your hands. Perhaps that means that the Lord turns a person's aspirations for success into dust. Or he allows a person to prosper, but he doesn't allow him to enjoy his prosperity. How God does this is God's business. The point is, if you don't keep your vows, God is telling you that he will destroy the work of your hands. That is how seriously God takes our words in worship. I trust you can see then that we are well and truly in third commandment territory. What these verses describe is a person who has taken the name of the Lord in vain. He didn't mean it. He hasn't kept it. And what does the commandment go on to say? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. That's what the preacher is explaining in these verses. The third commandment is as binding on you and me today as it was on that man in Old Testament times. So this means that when you publicly professed faith in Christ and you promise to forsake the world and to put to death your old nature and lead a godly life, that's the vow and in the back of our forms book there, God heard you make that vow. And when you vowed to honor the office bearers of the church, and if you should become delinquent in doctrine or life, to submit to their admonition and discipline, God heard that vow too. And when you married, you husbands vowed to love and cherish and lead her for better or worse, in sickness and in health, and be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. And you wives vowed to love and cherish and submit to your husbands in all things lawful, for better or worse, and be faithful to him as long as you both shall live. God heard your vows. Are you keeping them? Those of us who are parents vowed to do all in our power to instruct our children in the truth of the Christian faith and to lead him or her by our example to follow Jesus. God heard those vows. Are we keeping them? And those of us who are elders or deacons have made solemn vows to carry out the work of office faithfully, to love the church and all its members, to live a life worthy of our calling. God heard those vows. Are we keeping them? We cannot say I did not understand what I was committing myself to. I was young back then. And think of the many thousands of times we have added our corporate amen in worship. We've heard the sermon. We agree. Let it be so. I will do it. God heard all of those amens. So finally, as we come to verse 7, and these words about dreams increasing and words grow many, there is vanity. We see that worship is not a time when we come to boast about who we are and what we're going to do, and then demand that God bless our plans as though He existed to obey us. No, we exist to obey God and to glorify God. God is the one you must fear. Now, we cannot offer to God perfectly unfoolish worship. We have spoken words without meaning them or being sincere. We have not kept all of our vows and our commitments. But we read earlier these words from Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say anything in there that you must keep the third commandment to be saved. No. Confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And we're told in 1 John 1 verse 9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. That brings us to a verse like Psalm 130 verse 4. But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That's a beautiful way to think about the fear of God. I fear this God who has forgiven my sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, even my sins against the third commandment. And I fear him because I know that Jesus went to the cross as the one who perfectly obeyed the third commandment and who took all my sins on his shoulders and washed them away by his blood. And so we have a great debt of love to our God and our Savior. We owe him the truth. We owe him the keeping of our vows. We owe him sincere, meaningful worship. Praise God that our salvation does not depend on our obedience, but on the obedience of Christ and his finished work at Calvary. Amen.